verse 26 in just a moment, but before we get to that, I want to review just a little bit, help us to remember the things that are in the book of Hebrews. We notice that there's a key word that exists throughout the book of Hebrews. It occurs about 12 times in the book, and that word is better. That's right. So the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons, showing how much better we have than what existed under that Old Testament system. And in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we noted that the testimony of Jesus is better than what? Better than the prophets. And in the second chapter, well, the first part or the last part of the first chapter, he's better than the angels. And then in the second chapter, better than the angels. In the third chapter, he's better than, who said it? Moses? Yes, better than Moses. And then in the fourth chapter, he begins to identify the need for us to fear. Let us fear, lest we might not enter into that promised rest. And he discusses the nation of Israel and how that they did not enter into the promised rest because of unbelief. And then in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 14, something very significant I want us to remember in particular, he says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." These few verses we want to emphasize for a variety of reasons. Number one, we see the introduction to the priesthood, the high priesthood that we now have that is better than that Old Testament priesthood. In the 15th verse, we notice that we have a high priest that has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then in the 16th verse, the importance of our drawing near and drawing near to the throne of grace with boldness, that we may find grace to help us in time of need. Drawing near seems to be a theme that is perpetuated throughout this book. And that begins in the fourth chapter, verse 14. As we drop down into the text of the fifth chapter, we find that this priesthood continues to be discussed and shows that the new order of priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And then there's an interruption in the study that is typical in some of Paul's writings, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 11. It continues down through the end of chapter 6. What's that interruption about? Chris? All right, about their immaturity and lack of growth and their need to mature in Christ. Now the last verse of chapter 6 resumes the discussion of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. In the seventh chapter, we see that we have a new order and a better priesthood than what existed under that Old Testament system. In the seventh chapter, in verse 11, it says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" Now we see the importance of perfection, that Old Testament system did not bring us to a state of perfection. How is the word perfection used? What does it imply? Pardon me?
Completion.
Completion. That's right. That Old Testament system did not make us complete as what we have in Christ does. Now in the 8th chapter, we find that the theme of that chapter is a better what? Better covenant. That's right. And he shows us that the new covenant is that which was prophesied in the old covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. And in the 9th chapter, we see typified that Old Testament tabernacle and the elements of that tabernacle, and how that they typified something better under the terms of the new and more perfect tabernacle. Now in the 10th chapter, we've studied how that Old Testament system was simply types and shadows of something yet to come. In verse 1 it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." Now here again we see the aspect of drawing near, but we also see the thoughts of making perfect or complete. Those Old Testament sacrifices could not make a man complete or perfect, as we see the term used. Now the question that we've raised from time to time is, why not? Why didn't God arrange it so that those Old Testament sacrifices would do the job completely? All right. All right. Had to be a choice that man made, Bruce. It could not clear the conscience. Now, this clear conscience becomes important from the standpoint of drawing near. Defiled, searching for the word, a defiled conscience because of sin made it impossible for man to draw near unto God. His sin needed to be forgiven. And in being forgiven through the blood of Christ, then he has prepared himself to be able to draw near unto God. The very thing that is addressed in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16. Now, how can man draw near? It's not through the multiple sacrifices, but through the one sacrifice of the blood of Jesus, as we see identified in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. "But he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now in verse 18 he says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." One offering for one time, for always. And that's what the writer is telling us, so that we can draw near unto God. Now, beginning at verse 19 through verse 25, we see some "let us" statements. "Let us," verse 22, "draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith." In verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not." And then in verse 24, "let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh." In our study tonight, as we begin at verse 26, the writer is talking about willful sin and the consequence of will, or should I say the consequences of willful sin. Now beginning at verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins." Now he spent a great bit of time talking about a sacrifice that could make us perfect or complete. A sacrifice that could cleanse the conscience so we could draw near unto God. One sacrifice that would accomplish that. Now if a man chooses to sin willfully, what else does he have besides the one sacrifice that's been offered through which he may draw near unto God? Well, he doesn't have anything. There's nothing more coming. There's been one sacrifice offered through which he can enjoy a cleansed conscience, through which he may draw nigh unto God. If he rejects that, then there's nothing else coming. Joey?
God expects us to take advantage of what he's provided for us, namely the sacrifice of the Son. So if we're to use, if you will, the death of Christ, not abuse it.
That's right.
That word abuse,
good,
is really
well put.
Somehow
circumvent.
Saying, you can't do that.
No, we can't circumvent the sacrifice and go around it and try to do something else.
Christ is to be used, not abused.
That's right.
That's right.
Now, when we talk about willful sin, that implies that there are two kinds of sins. There are those that are willful, and there are those that are committed unwittingly, as we use the Old Testament expression. If you'll turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Numbers, the 15th chapter, we see that there were not only two kinds of sins, but there were two different kinds of solutions to the sins that were committed under the law. For example, if you'll turn to Numbers 15 and begin reading at verse 22. Numbers 15, verse 22. Reading from the American Standard Translation, it says, "And when ye shall err, and not observe all these commandments which Jehovah hath spoken unto Moses, even all that Jehovah hath commanded you by Moses from the day that Jehovah gave a commandment, and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it be done unwittingly, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto Jehovah, with the meal offering thereof, and the drink offering thereof, according to the ordinance, and one he-goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, for it was an error, and they have brought their oblation, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, and their sin offering before Jehovah for their error. And all the congregation of the children of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, for in respect of all the people it was done unwittingly." Now if you'll drop down in the text to verse 30, it says, "But the soul that doeth aught with a high hand, whether he be home-born or a sojourner, the same blasphemeth Jehovah. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of Jehovah and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." Now, under that Old Testament system, we see there were two kinds of sins that were committed and two different kinds of punishment. That's right.
With no intention of preventing. There's so that, like you said, there's two different types of sin, if you will. There's the type of sin we all accidentally, if you will, commit from time to time. And then there's people that intentionally do it. There's a difference.
That's right. Now, in our text.
Also, I'm sorry. The other verse that we have to reference while we're talking about the subject is, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid."
Right. That's in Romans 6, verse 1.
Six, verse one. Another key verse that deals with the subject of our attitude towards sin.
Yes.
Christ is not to be abused and used as a free pass to live in sin.
That's right. That's right. Now, as we go back to our text of Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully, does that mean it's all right to sin just as long as it's not willful sin? Well, this addresses Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does that give us a free pass to commit sin? Of course not. Gary and then Ken.
You look at a couple of other verses. One in Hebrews 6, it was talking about turning away from God, falling away, turning our backs on Him. And it says, there is no more sacrifice. We put Him into open shame. But then we reference 1 John 1:8, God saying that if we walk in the light, and there is sin in our lives, as long as we're walking in the light and we confess those things, His blood will cleanse us. That's two different lifestyles.
It is.
Rejection of God, putting him to shame, and walking in the light, but having sin, which the Bible guarantees we'll do.
Oh, yes, we will. Ken?
Going with what Gary said in Hebrews 6, is this verse in 26 talking about apostasy, total apostasy?
I believe it is.
It's not talking about someone might have backslid.
I don't think so.
No.
No. He's talking about the same thing, essentially, that Hebrews 6 is talking about. And the consequences, I think, you'll see are quite severe in Hebrews 10, much like they are in Hebrews chapter 6. Yes, I think there's an obvious parallel between these two texts. David?
There's quite a contrast between what we read here and those with the belief that they're corrupt, terrible, and great. A lot of difference is when one believes that corrupt, terrible, and depraved, they actually get comfortable with sin.
Oh, yes. Good point.
When you read the scripture here, it makes you very uncomfortable.
Well, we ought to be uncomfortable. when he talks about willful sin and the consequences. We're going to look a little more closely at Hebrews 10 and compare that with Hebrews 6 in just a moment. Joey?
Isn't this idea of willful sin also addressed in 2 Peter 2:20?
Yes.
Where it says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Notice this says entangled and overcome. So that shows the finality of somebody who's chosen to live it, entangled and overcome. Not that somebody just made a mistake and needs to repent of it. They're entangled in this and they're overcome.
They're living in it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I see your point. Randy?
Verse 26 begins with the word for.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's tying these thoughts together with the thing that's just been discussed.
And what he was just discussing, let us, that you were talking about, let us draw near, verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly. You can draw the conclusion that those who are sinning willfully are not drawing near with a sincere heart. They're not holding fast the confession of hope. They're not considering one another as stimulated to good deeds. And they are forsaking these.
That's right. That is right.
That's what he's chewing out for.
That's right. They needed each other. And if they're forsaking willfully those responsibilities toward each other, then here's what they've done, as the next few verses conclude. Very good. David?
To go along with Joey said, the commentary I was reading on it talked about it was a present active participle. So active means ongoing.
That's right.
It wouldn't be they did it and they stopped. It would be continuing.
That's right. They're not stopping it. They're continuing the practice of it. Bruce?
Yeah. In Romans chapter 6, the very first four verses, it's important. Also, in that same chapter, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not.
No.
We have a lot of people that think that just because they have been obedient and they have God's grace, that they continue to sin, but they sin willfully, and they still feel that they still have God.
Right. What we're discussing in our Sunday morning lessons is to try to show a distinction between law and grace, that a man cannot be justified or made perfect or his conscience cleansed purely by a system of law. A system of law condemns, but we're under a new system, a better system, that involves a system of grace. Now, that doesn't mean we can practice sin, as Joey has pointed out. God forbid. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I got Joey's hand up, and Gary, I'm right back to you.
And all of these verses are great verses to refute the erroneous doctrine that one saved always.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, all these verses talk about the very real possibility of a saved person losing it.
The whole book of Hebrews, right. But in particular the 6th chapter and the 10th chapter.
Once saved, always saved. If that really is true, then once you become saved, well, you can go live and sin all you want.
Right.
Now, they would say, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, yeah, you shouldn't, but if I choose to, I'm still going to end up in heaven again, according to the ones they'd always say, doctrine.
That's right.
So we see the fallacy of that argument.
Right. I got Gary and then David.
I was just going to, echo kind of what Joey did, so I'll be brief. This is so prevalent. My children talk about discussions they have with their friends, but this is so prevalent to where I've been saved. God knows I'm a sinner. He overlooks that because he knows I'm a sinner, so I don't, He knows I'm imperfect.
Yeah.
And that goes back to that, should we sin more so the grace may abound? This is so common in the younger generation.
Well, that's right. It's Calvinism cut and dried. And of course, it's been around for some time. Yeah. David and then Randy.
I've talked with people who once they've always been here. But the whole point is, look how many books of the Bible wouldn't need to be written about the scriptures. So there, majority of the Bible you just do away with.
Well, there
wouldn't be any need for it.
All of the epistles are written for the purpose of correcting error that existed within churches or individuals or to admonish them.
Get rid of all of them.
Wouldn't need any of the epistles.
Well,
No.
But,
that's right.
But even part of Acts.
Well, that's right.
In Revelation, the phrase "remove thy candlestick" would be irrelevant.
Well, surely.
And all that stuff.
Yeah.
You wouldn't either. I don't know how you could come to that conclusion.
Well, you start at the wrong place.
Yeah.
When you start with what David suggested, the total hereditary depravity, you can't go anywhere else. You have to wind up with perseverance of the saints. Randy?
Another short comment, really. I know in this course of the study of Hebrews, just about every other time we go to Gary, he takes us to 1 John 1.
All right, you'll do that. I think he's already been there, haven't you?
I think he might have been there already, too. Hebrews 10:26, you know, it really needs to go hand in hand with 1 John 1:9 to keep things in perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Hebrews 10:26 talks about those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What keeps that from happening is that thing called confession.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because, as he pointed out, we're going to sin. We're going to. You know, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. But when we do, we can't just continue in it.
Right.
We have to look to him, confess our sins, ask him to forgive us of our sins.
Right.
Strengthen us so we can move on.
Right. We're commanded to sin not, but when we do commit sin, chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning at verse 1, indicates that we have a propitiation. We have a sin offering. And that brings us right back to Hebrews. How many times it has been stated that there is one sin offering, offered one time for all time. That's right. So both sides of that has to be seen. If we don't want this awful consequence, then we have to confess, having repented of our sins, and the blood of Christ can cleanse us from those things. And that's essential.
And when the confession ends, you find yourself back here.
That's right.
Facing eternal judgment.
That's right. Now, while we're talking about eternal judgment, look, if you will, at verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. What you can expect is the wrath of God. A fearful judgment that you can expect. And I find it interesting that that word expectation, as it comes to us from an original word that I don't have written down here, but it's used only here, which means frightful expectation. That's interesting to me, because you can expect something that is delightful. But in this instance, it's a certain fearful expectation. It's certainly not delightful. And he says, fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. If you sin willfully, that certainly makes you an adversary of God and subject to his wrath. This text so declares. And in verse 28 he said, if a man, or a man that has set at naught Moses' law, dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy? And let's pause there, because I don't want to discuss just yet verses 29 through 31. But a man that has set at naught Moses' law died without compassion upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. Regarding the sin of idolatry, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're seeing the law state this idea of the necessity of witnesses so that one's violation of the law can be established. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 2, it says, if there be found in the midst of thee, within any of thy gates which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, man or woman that doeth that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, then shalt thou inquire diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman who hath done this evil thing unto the gates, or thy gates, even the man or the woman, and thou shalt stone them to death with stones. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Verse 7, the hand of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee. Now we see that exemplified in the New Testament. Who and what circumstances existed where the call for two or three witnesses was necessary, and the first was to pick up the stone. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. In that instance, Jesus appealed to the law. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And they all began to depart one by one from the least to the greatest. And there were no witnesses then to testify against the woman, so she was not stoned. Now in this particular instance, we see that illustrated. Two or three witnesses would be necessary in order that one might stand condemned. But the question is asked of how much sorer punishment, verse 29, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath, number one, trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath, number two, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and number three, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Beloved, these are serious charges. When one chooses to do the wrong thing, knowing that it's wrong, but determined to do it anyway, here's what he has done. He has trodden underfoot the Son of God. What does that mean? Showed him disrespect. Held him up for contempt before the world. That's right. And if you'll turn back to the 6th chapter, and in verse 6, the man who was once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and was made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God, verse 5, and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there's an obvious parallel between the text of Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6. This is what willful sin does. And we need to consider it in the light of how serious it really is. Yes. It's possible that an innocent person could be stoned. However, according to the law, if someone gave false testimony, the end result that they hoped to heap upon the victim in that instance was to be dealt out to them. So in the instance of stoning, if someone gave false testimony that resulted or might result in someone being stoned, if that was found out, then the accuser was to be stoned. I dare say that would make a whole lot less false witnesses.
Take away some incentive for that to
yes.
Occur.
Yes. Jonathan?
I find that interesting in the Bible. You just said, you look over in the gospel accounts, the chief priests and the scribes found as many false witnesses as they could to put an innocent man to death.
That's right.
And they found all of those people to be false witnesses, even the people they tried to tell lies to condemn Jesus to death. Their testimonies didn't coincide with each other. So they were proven to be wrong.
That's right. And I don't understand all I know about that, Jonathan. I find it interesting that concerning Stephen, we've got a mad, angry mob that just stoned him to death. And of course, this was from the Jews. And they administered the Jewish form of death. They stoned him. But they didn't jump through all the hoops like they did with Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. And so when Jesus was being interrogated, they went through all the proper chains and protocol to see to it that he was crucified. But the false witnesses were brought in. And false witnesses were brought in to testify against Stephen, evidently without consequence. But that's what was done. Bruce? Oh, okay. Oh, yes. I think sometimes that was a setup for a purpose of accusing Jesus. But in fact, I'm sure that's so. But be that as it may. So going back to Hebrews chapter 10. Yes, Randy?
I'll just toss in a little speculation.
All right.
I thought about that. Why did they go through so much trouble to crucify Jesus and not Stephen? I think the reason is because Jesus was a much more public person. He had multitudes following. He had thousands and thousands of people following. He was well known throughout the entire region. He was known for all the miracles he'd done. He was known for all the healings he'd done. This means it was a much more public thing. If they had stoned a public figure like that, it would have been held accountable to Rome law.
So you think they did what they did to have an appearance of legality?
I think they wanted an appearance of legality with Jesus. But I think the fact that the judgment they got on Jesus, when Pilate said, go ahead and do it. It said, the scripture says he saw the riot was forming. He was trying to avoid a riot. And so he let them have their way to keep a riot from happening because that would make him look bad.
Yeah, before Caesar.
Make him look bad before Caesar. I think that empowered the Jews. They realized, well, hey, he let us have our way once. We were going to have a mob and have mob rule. And when he came along to Stephen, he's much less of a public figure. Much less known. And what does it matter to them? They just say, let's just do it.
Yeah, that was unlawful, however.
Unlawful.
The Roman rulers were to keep a lid on that sort of thing and keep order, so the Jews were not permitted to execute anyone without Roman authority. But your speculation is good.
I just think they felt empowered to do it.
Yeah, sounds reasonable.
That's what I was going to say. Dealing with kids, if they get away with it once, they're going to do it again.
Oh, yeah.
So the Jews got away with it with Christ. They went through more hoops. Now they're bold. You get bolder each time it happens. So, like the teacher at school, kid gets away with something, the next time he's going to bring it to the next time.
Well, that's right. Going back to their text of Hebrews 10. It says, we've trodden underfoot the Son of God, verse 29, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, we've emphasized over and over this, the importance of blood in the offering that Jesus gave. In fact, a number of times, if you'll turn back to the 19th verse of this same chapter, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated to for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He provided for us a way into heaven itself by sacrificing his blood. If you'll go back to the 9th chapter and look at verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ is emphasized over and over in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you'll turn to the epistles of 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, Gary, as you've mentioned before, verse 7, the importance of the blood of Christ, that we can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is emphasized over and over that without the blood we could not have our conscience cleansed, we could not draw near unto his throne of grace, and now those who commit willful sin have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. That is, they've counted it to be common. the blood wherewith they were sanctified. The word sanctified, of course, as we have emphasized over and over in this epistle, means to be what? Set apart. So he's identifying those who are Christians. The blood of Christ has set apart those who are Christians. He's talking about Christians practicing these things, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, to insult the Spirit of grace. Now that makes it, these charges are very serious charges. When we know what's right and we choose not to do that, we commit willful sin. Or when we're practicing something and we know we ought not be practicing it, that's willful sin. When we neglect to do something that we know we ought to be doing, that's willful sin. And here's the consequence. Here's how serious that really is. Now, look at verse 30. Pardon me? Yes. Counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Yes, I have a footnote out at the side that says a common thing. Okay? In verse 30 he says, "For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Here are some Old Testament quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and verse 36. "And he said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense." Now this idea of vengeance is something that I want to talk with you just a little bit about. In Romans the 12th chapter, we find that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not ours to take. In Romans chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 19. The text tells us, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." It's not your place, and it's not mine to take vengeance upon someone. That's God's place. And God will take care of that. He has assured us that He will. He says, "I will recompense." Again, this idea of recompense is addressed in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 27 beginning. Romans chapter 1, verse 27. Well, let's begin at verse 26. He says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." How is the word recompense used? Randy? All right. Due penalty. And of course, that's what he's talking about. Here is the consequence of the sin. It's due to come. God will take vengeance. God will administer the penalty. Returning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. When he says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." The Lord will vindicate or avenge his people by executing judgment on his and on their enemies. Judgment is so just that the Lord will not tolerate, he will not allow those who continue the practice of sin to practice it without consequence. And we need to see that. Important to see that. That the Lord will take vengeance upon those who commit willful sin. Verse 30 says, "It is a fearful thing," 31, "it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." An awesome thing, if you please. Now, for those who are believers and doing right things, it would be a wonderful thing, would it not, to fall into the hands of a living God. But if you're committing willful sin, it's not a good thing. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, he said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's an awesome thing to stand before God and to know that you're not right.
Based upon our own free will, we can either have God as our ally or God as our enemy.
Yes. And he'll be one of the other.
Yeah, and trust me, you don't want him as your enemy.
That's right. That's right. Someone said a long time ago that it'd be a whole lot better to call upon God as your friend than to call upon God as someone you don't know. Okay? Now, before we go on, do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Ken?
A little side note there. This, in Romans 12:19, it's exactly what Paul said in 12:19, reference for the 7:30 here.
That's right. Well, that's right.
Because the quotation of Deuteronomy is different. He quoted it in his own words, and quoted your own words in Romans 12:19 the exact same way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. I've been convinced for years that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I just can't prove it. I think that that's a logical conclusion. All right, Bruce and Gary.
It's kind of scary when you look at this whole chapter and you look at verse 23 and 25, and then you look down at what we just read, just forsaking the assembly. It's scary.
Yeah, we look at that and say, just for this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because some people think that just because you come on Sunday, that's once on Sunday.
Yeah. Well, of course, whatever reasons factor into that equation would determine whether or not it's willful sin. Yes, it is. Just for this, we say. But yes, these things are considered as willful sins. When I know what's right and I choose not to do it, the very context would include that. Now, if you'll begin at verse 32 of this chapter, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering." Now, I'm going to pause there. We're out of time already? Got 5 more minutes. I was about to get excited. The parallel between the 10th chapter and the 6th chapter continues. If you'll notice, he's commending them essentially in chapter 10, verse 32, as he calls upon them to remember where they were. Remember what you've done. And then at the 9th verse of the 6th chapter, he said, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which he showed toward his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and still do minister." So he's commending them for the things that they've done in the 6th chapter as well as in the 10th chapter. Now, as he calls upon them to remember the former days, he says, "in which, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering." This expression, "remember the former days," would indicate that they've been Christians for some time. As we turn back to the 5th chapter and notice that a reasonable time has passed, that they ought to be teachers, but they have need that someone teach them, indicates that these people have been Christians for some time. They're not newcomers. That's not their first rodeo, so to speak. They've learned some of these things and understand. You liked that, didn't you? They've learned some of these things and understand and have practiced these things that are right. But now the temptation is very real, and we might consider some possible reasons why. The persecution may have been over a long duration of time, and they're wearing out. It may be that they're just giving up. It may be that they're guilty of some of the very things that the writer is identifying. And so he calls upon them to remember the former days. Here's what you used to do. He said, "Ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Call upon yourselves to think. Sometimes their suffering had been public." This idea of making a public show of their sins is something that, or their punishments, was something that was very typical during that time. David?
Do you think this is why, if you read that part of history, these Christians, some of them are thinking about going back to Judaism, period of time in history in the Roman Empire, if you were a Jew, you were all right because that was an accepted religion.
Right. Already established.
But Christianity wasn't, so they could be persecuted. Even the Hebrew Jews that were converted to Christianity could be, like you said, publicly humiliated because they're persecuted by everybody and stuff. So, is that, I mean, to me that seems logical. That's why
I
didn't want to go back to Judaism, is because they're safer there.
Yes, yes, certainly so. My understanding is that the Roman Empire would tolerate existing religions, but they were very intolerable toward a new religion. Yeah. And so,
you just read the history. At first, Christianity was all right because they just thought it was a branch of the Jewish religion.
That's right.
But later on, it was seen as a whole new religion, and so that's when they started getting a lot of persecution.
That's right. That's right. Now, in this context, what we want to consider is what was happening according to history. Historians tell us that what this meant was, if you were a Christian, you could very easily have your business seized, you could have your home seized, your property, anything that you considered precious could be taken away from you and you'd be set out in the street. That's right. And ultimately put to death because you were a Christian. Now, that's what was going on during these days. And as we see that reflected in this text, we see also that they became partakers with them that were so used. Implied in that, and also in verse 34, he said, "For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Here we see that some of these Christians, though they themselves perhaps had not been persecuted, but they associated themselves with those who were and tried to help them, even those who were placed in bonds. I found it interesting in my studies that an imprisoned Christian had to be visited because he had to be fed. Now, what does that tell you about the treatment of the Romans who might imprison them under the rule or under the hand of the Jews? It was severe. This was not something that was considered minor. If you had your possessions taken away, you were dependent upon somebody else to help you. Now, who else to do it? Christians, other Christians. All right. Now I'm out of time.